We're on page 17, and let me just begin with a word of prayer. Before I pray, just a reminder so I don't forget. I know this is a little confusing. It's just kind of the way things work out. But we are going to have men's Bible study next Saturday. So we're going to have two in a row. It's every other Saturday except when it's not. It's generally every other Saturday, but depending on the schedule, sometimes it's my schedule, sometimes it's the church's schedule, but so it's next week, we're going to have it, and then it'll go back to every other week until it's not. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we come before you acknowledging, Lord, that it is a gift from your hand, and every day that you give us, every day that we see the light, every day that we have breath, opportunity to live and to live for your glory, Lord, it's all a gift. We acknowledge that. We pray that we would not take that for granted. We pray that we would not be complaining or discontent or frustrated with life. But Father, I pray that you would enable us truly each day to be thankful and to do what we do for the glory of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit and with diligence and with faithfulness. And Lord, we do acknowledge today that we come to you really only through the finished work of Christ and through what he did for us. We acknowledge, Lord, that we cannot even really begin to comprehend either your holiness or your love, but we acknowledge that it is true, and we thank you that in the cross of Christ we have been reconciled to you, and that you not only have forgiven us, but you are changing us, sanctifying us, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We do pray that you would bless our time as we, again, study your word this morning, and especially consider what Christ has done for us on the cross. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if I can rehearse again, we're talking about Christ is our great mediator. He is our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. And we're especially speaking about him as our priest. And when we speak about him as our priest, there really, in a sense, we're talking about him as our sacrifice and our high priest. We talk about what he accomplished on the cross, and we also talk about the fact that he intercedes for us today on the basis of that cross. He is both fulfills both the sacrifice, the offering, and the priest. He offered up himself as priest and sacrifice. So we're especially considering the nature of his sacrifice that he gave himself for us, because this is what the Christian faith is based on. Without this, there's no salvation. I mean, it's not just that he revealed God's mind. It's not just that, you know, he rules over us, but he actually delivered us by his death. And so this is really this, in many ways, the central truth of the Christian faith, that Christ died for us. I mean, isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? This is the gospel, right? Christ died for our sins. That's a simple statement, but and it is meant to be simple. I mean, I don't ever want to suggest to people that you got to somehow like be a seminary student or something to know the gospel or to comprehend the gospel or to receive the gospel. A child can understand that they're a sinner and Christ died for them. But it is important as we grow in Christ, and if we're going to be faithful to proclaim the gospel faithfully and accurately, even to our children, but to anybody, we do have to understand more thoroughly what the Bible does teach about, and especially in light of really false teaching. It's important for us to be able to articulate what Christ did for us when he died on the cross. And I go back to this, I think many people who would say they're Christians, if you'd ask them, what does it mean that Christ died for us? What does that mean? I don't know that many people could really explain it biblically, although it's not that difficult, really. We observe, first of all, and again, this is just review, on page 15, we observed, first of all, now this is not a biblical word, but we observed that what Christ did on the cross, we call that atonement. Atonement is really a summary of what Christ accomplished on the cross. It's kind of a theological word, really. And what we mean is, first of all, the atonement is objective, and that is that Christ actually did accomplish salvation on the cross. He didn't make it possible. He actually accomplished it. And I emphasize that because really every false view of the atonement somehow begins to remove the emphasis on the objective part and makes it more and more subjective. And when I mean subjective, it becomes something like this. Christ was an example of suffering for us. You know, that's not the atonement. Now, it is true. He was an example to us of how to suffer, 1 Peter. But that's not the atonement. But that's what false views of the atonement start to do. They start making it kind of a subjective thing, like the effect that it had, that it has on us, as opposed to objective, its effect was fundamentally on God. In other words, it removed the barrier that was between us and God. It had an objective accomplishment. We observed then, secondly, on page 16, it is a sacrifice. And all the terminology, I say all, that's not true. The majority of the terminology in the Bible regarding what Christ did on the cross is sacrificial terminology. He was our Passover. He gave himself as a sacrifice. You know, this terminology is throughout the New Testament, right? And when we say sacrifice, then, in a sense, much of what we're saying after this is related to that. So when we say sacrifice, what we're saying is, thirdly, penal substitution. Penal substitution is probably the most, how shall I say? That's probably the word that's the phrase that comes to mind first when we talk about what Christ did. It was penal. That is, he paid a penalty. It was substitution. He paid the penalty in our place. He took upon himself what was due to us for our sin. This is seen in almost every verse in Isaiah 53. Penal substitution. By his stripes we are healed. Okay, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. We like sheep have gone astray, but he laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took our place. He was our substitute, capital S. He was our penal substitute. And when you listen to people preach the gospel, listen for these things. And it's not so much that you have to use, you know, technical terminology, but there should be clarity. When you hear someone preach the gospel, there should be clarity about the idea that we are sinners, that we cannot save ourselves, we cannot make up for our sin, we can't pay our own penalty, we cannot reconcile ourselves to God. Christ died in our place to pay our penalty and as our substitute in order that we might be forgiven. Now that is foundational. It's simple, but again, it is at the heart of what the Christian faith is. Christ paid our penalty. When a person comes to understand that, and this is what faith grabs hold of, right? And it is a supernatural thing. I say that oftentimes. It's so simple, but it's the means by which God gives his people a clear conscience. I mean, that's what Hebrews says, right? In other words, there is no way that I can ever have a clear conscience without simply by faith trusting that Christ paid the penalty of all my sin. I am no longer under the curse of sin. That even though I still struggle with sin, and we all struggle with sin at some level, right? Yet, I can have a clear conscience that I am forgiven. Because he took my penalty. And, you know, when you look at something like, you know, how the Roman Catholic Church teaches with purgatory and so forth, that there's still something left there that has to be atoned for by me suffering somehow, that's garbage. I mean, there is nothing else to suffer for. It is true that sometimes as Christians, we must suffer chastisement from our Father, but he's our Heavenly Father now. We're not under his condemnation. We will never pay for our sin. So that even when we, you know, are there still consequences to sin as a Christian in this life? You know, you sin as a believer and there are consequences. That's not atonement and that's not making up for them. That's, you know, that's part of the chastisement process. But in Christ, we're never going to be punished for our sins in that way because Christ took it all. That leads us then to bottom of page 17, D, and I want to speak a little bit of satisfaction. So what does it mean that he was our penal substitute, that he was a sacrifice? Well, it means, number one, again, this is how he was our substitute. He satisfied the just demands of the law of God. When you use the word satisfaction, again, in a simple way, it's referring to what he did in relation to the law of God. So what he satisfied was the law. The law has, because it's God's law, it's perfect, and we are all obligated to it. There is no exception. No human being is outside of God's law. And the law has just demands, and it has penalties that are unchanging. They're like, they're laws. I mean, it is a law. I mean, it's like gravity. You can say, well, today maybe it'll change. No, it's the same. God's laws, and you know, often the comparison is made between the physical laws and the spiritual laws. God's laws are inflexible. Like, they don't change. If you didn't have that in a physical world, how could you do science? How could you repeat experiments? How could you know anything for certain? Like, everything would be changing every day. If the sun came up one day at, you know, this time, and then the next day, it didn't come up. I mean, how could you plan your day? How could you plan anything? How could you live life, right? Laws are inflexible. They're so perfect that I'm amazed by that we can tell anywhere on the globe. We can figure out the microsecond that the sun is going to appear on the horizon any time in the future or any time in the past. I mean, think about that. That's pretty amazing. That's how consistent God's laws are in regard to the universe. And that's exactly how it is with his moral law as well. It's inflexible.
So the ceremonial laws under which Israel was... It's like that book, Alvin McLean.
Alvin J. McLean.
Yeah, he said the substance is still there. That was a representation, but what it declared in those ceremonies is still required. Is that right? That's still law.
Well, we have been. I could put it this way: we are no longer under the law because of Christ. Right, because the law has been fulfilled in Christ, well, and I think that includes all of it.
Well, the royal law of Christ. I mean, there's
right.
the essence of what that.
But the law is revealed by Moses through Moses. We're no longer under because we've been.
Well, like they said, 9 of the 10 commandments are reiterated
right.
in the New Testament. So
right, yeah, and I think that's significant. I mean, that's one reason we don't. We don't practice the Sabbath.
But the picture of the Sabbath, of
Correct.
Rest in Christ, we
Correct.
You have to keep that or you'll die.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
Right?
They work together.
Right.
Yeah,
so this pictorial representation of that.
But we emphasize that, again, Christ satisfied the law.
Yep.
And he satisfied the law. Well, let me just first of all give you some of these verses that that speak of it, and then I'll explain this more thoroughly. But... First of all, Matthew 5:17, I just again. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." You can put it that way. You could really say he came to satisfy the law. Okay? It's more, he's saying more than that there, but it certainly includes that. Romans 3:25-26, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. The only way that God could justly forgive sinners and still be righteous was to satisfy the law in their place. There had to be a fulfillment of the law. They couldn't, God just can't say, "Oh, well, you know, today I feel really loving. I'm just going to let it go." God can't do that because he's just and because he's God, right? It's not equivalent to me forgiving another person. It's not equivalent to that. God is not just another person. God is God, and he's the judge of the universe, and he's perfectly just. So it would not be, he can't just say, "Well, hey, you know, it's okay, don't worry about it, I'll let it go." It's not like that, right? To be just, he does have to, the law has to be fulfilled. Colossians 2:14, and we'll look at these in a little more detail in a minute, but blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to his cross. When he died, he fulfilled those ordinances that were against, he took that away so that he fulfilled those penalties so that we didn't have to. And some of the other passages, I might look at these, but look at Romans 5:18 and 19. And Paul here speaking about imputation. He says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." That's one imputation. Adam's sin was imputed to us, and so we're all condemned under his sin. "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." It's by his obedience, by his righteousness, we are made righteous. He satisfied the law. Charles Hodge writes, "By the satisfaction of Christ is meant all he has done to satisfy the demands of law and justice of God in the place and in behalf of sinners." Again, it's really Isaiah 53. 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, probably familiar with this verse. "He hath made him," meaning God made Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." In other words, he imputed our sin to Christ that we might be made righteousness of the righteousness of God in him, in order that the righteousness of Christ would be imputed to us. So, there are two sides, there are two parts of this, which I kind of mentioned, but this is page 18 now on the notes, but there is the active obedience of Christ, and there is the passive obedience of Christ. So when we say the active obedience of Christ, we mean Christ fulfilled the law in living a perfect life without sin. When Jesus came, well, I think this is part of what he was saying in Matthew 5 when he said he came not to destroy the law but to fulfill it. Everything he did, he fulfilled the law. Like, this is why he performed all the sacrifices. He perfectly obeyed the law, including the clean and unclean laws, right? Everything that was required of him, he did. That would have been under the law. There was not one thing that he would have failed in regard to keeping the law. Look at Galatians chapter 4. It says, "But when the fullness," this is verse 4, Galatians 4:4, "but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So he was born into under the Mosaic law. He wasn't born out in a Gentile world somewhere. He was born as a Jew under the Mosaic law. And this is why, verse 15, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So he had to fulfill the law on our behalf. And really, there are a couple things that we would observe in regard to his active obedience. First of all, it qualified him. No, I'm good, thank you. I just had my share of coffee this morning. I don't want to. It qualified him to be our substitute. In other words, he was the spotless lamb. John 1:29, when John the Baptist introduced me, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And I remember he was in his 30s at that point. He had lived, he had lived a good 30 years plus and never had sinned, never sinned in thought, never sinned in word, never coveted, never lusted, never complained, one word. I mean, think about that. He loved perfectly, he lived perfectly, and that is why he could be our lamb. If he had sinned, he couldn't be the Lamb of God, right? So it qualified him to be our substitute. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, right? About, it says that we were purchased by the blood of Christ. It says, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. Christ had no spot, no blemish, and that is why he could be our substitute. That's why he could satisfy the passive aspect or the penalty. But it's more than that. When we speak about active obedience of Christ, I'm not going to suggest that I'm some expert on these concepts. I will say there is some debate, like this idea of active obedience. Especially among Reformed theologians, they emphasize the fact that his righteousness is imputed to us. And I think that's a biblical concept. But I know there are some people that would either, neglect that or almost reject that idea that it's basically just he paid the penalty. But there is that idea. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that our sin was imputed to Christ, and then in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ, so that his righteousness is imputed to us. And so it's the idea that he actually not only paid the penalty, but he actually positively fulfilled the law on our behalf, and that is imputed to us. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. So you always hear me use the example of again, a ledger, a balance sheet. You have assets and you have liabilities. And if we think of assets, the things that are to our good, things we own, and we think of righteousness, our assets, we have zero. Okay, we have zero assets. We have immeasurable liabilities, all the things we owe. We owe. All the penalty. And Christ was the opposite. Christ had a perfect balance sheet. You know, we were bankrupt. He was infinitely wealthy, perfect righteousness, never sinned, no liabilities. And really what happens at the cross is his righteousness is taken and applied to my account so that now in my assets, I have his righteousness. It's imputed to me, right? All my liabilities, they were imputed to him on the cross. And so this, we speak of his active obedience. In other words, he fulfilled the law and he was perfectly righteous, and that righteousness is imputed to me. So we sometimes use the Bible uses the terminology of being clothed with righteousness, right? And I think that's the picture. I mean, we have the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed to us. So that when God looks down on us through the cross, he sees Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. There is a picture of that in Zechariah. And you can turn there for a minute. It is a beautiful thought. Again, as a Christian, we have a righteousness that that is not our own. We call it in theology, they call it an alien righteousness. It's not. It's a gift. It's something from outside me. It's something applied to me that's part of justification, right? He said, chapter 3 of Zechariah, verse 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto him, Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let him set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. So that it's not simply the idea that we have been forgiven. And we have been forgiven, but it's much more than that. We have been given a positive righteousness in Christ so that God treats us not just as though we're forgiven, but as though we've been perfect. There's a difference. As if I had never sinned. Because he's given me the righteousness of Christ. That's a profound thought. You know, that's something you can't even begin to comprehend, right? Remember when in the parable, and I'm going to mess it up because I can't say it, but remember the parable where there was a man that came into the wedding feast but didn't have a wedding garment on. He had his own garment. What did it say? He threw him out, right? And that's, you know, you can't come to God. You can't come to Christ with your own righteousness. You have to have on the wedding garment that he provides. And it's the righteousness of Christ. There is no other garment, right? You're going to be thrown out. You're going to be thrown out on your heels or your head, and you're going to thrown into the cast. You're going to be cast into fire. Why? Because you can't pay your own sins. You can't. There is no righteousness that you can accomplish. Your righteousness, according to Isaiah, is what?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags. And Christ, who perfectly obeyed the law, fulfilled it actively. That righteousness is given as a gift to us, that righteous standing. And who can measure that? Now, the mystery is how he's sanctifying us, right, internally. But we're given a righteous standing. We're clothed. And I think that's a beautiful picture of, you know, clothing, right? It's given to us. Well, there's also then the passive obedience of Christ. These are the words that are used in theology, active obedience, passive obedience. The act of obedience, he fulfilled the positive demands of the law. The law calls us to live a certain way, to do this, to not do that. Christ perfectly fulfilled that. But then there's the passive obedience. In other words, that which the law demands in regard to penalty for those who disobey the law. The law not only says do not kill or do not lie or do not steal or do not commit adultery or to do this, or but it also says if you commit adultery, you shall die. If you sin, you shall die. And we call that the penalty. There's penalty to disobeying the law. Christ fulfilled perfectly all the just demands in regard to penalty, the penalty that was due to us. And again, I've read this, but Colossians chapter 2. And I'm just going to actually read this section from verse 10. This is just really profound stuff, really. I mean, this is amazing statement here. He says, and you are complete in him, that's in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. And just stop here. I mean, in the context here, he's warning about being drawn away by the philosophies of men, and they will always draw you away from this, Christ. Okay? It's not just will false prophets or false prophets and false teachers, will they use the name Christ? Will they speak about Christ? Yeah, sure. But what they reject this idea that you are complete in Christ. Like that everything is Christ. And he says in verse 11, in whom, that's in Christ, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, in Christ, you are circumcised spiritually. Remember, circumcision was a picture in the Old Testament, and God often called the Jews to be circumcised where? In heart, right? Jeremiah, he says that in Jeremiah 4. He says that in Deuteronomy, that you need to be circumcised in heart. Well, this is not a physical circumcision. What is circumcision a picture of?
Purity.
Purity. It's a circumcision of the new birth. It's a picture of the new birth, that being born again, right? You're circumcised spiritually, truly in Christ. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism. Baptism is a picture of the new birth, right? And wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And again, this is Romans 6, right? We have been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. Through faith in Christ, you are born again, which means you've been forgiven. You've been made a new creature. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins, that's where you were, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's where you were, living for sin, living for lust, living for yourself, he has quickened, or this is King James, made alive. I love the word quicken. I like that, quicken. It's just, it's amazing how often the Bible uses that terminology. Like even in Psalm 119, how often David says, through your word, I'm quickened. Or Hebrews 4, the word of God is that which is it is living and powerful, right? It quickens. Or Ephesians 2. He has quickened us. He's made us alive together with him. This is the new birth. How did he do this? By forgiving all our trespasses. You say, how did he do that? Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's how he did it. By taking all the penalty that was due to us, there was this list of crimes that we had committed. There's this list of penalties that we owed. They were innumerable. And Christ took those and nailed them to his cross. That's a picture, but I mean, it's basically saying, done, finished, paid for. So I'm no longer under the penalty of the law. The law has been satisfied. This is the beauty of the cross. This is what Christ accomplished. Or look at Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So the law said, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Christ was hung on a tree in penalty, and he took that curse on our behalf, therefore satisfying the law that was due to us. We were cursed. We were under the curse. He redeemed us from that curse through passive obedience. He took that penalty upon himself. He was hung on a tree. Now, I'm hoping, honestly, as you go through this, I'm hoping that when you read the Bible, especially the New Testament, that more and more you'll come to verses like this and you'll say, oh, yeah, he's talking here about satisfaction. He was made a curse for us. And you say, oh, that's substitution. That's satisfaction. It's amazing. That's called reading the Bible theologically. As you come to understand what it teaches, you begin to recognize it, as you're reading it, and you say, oh, yeah, that's what that is. And that's the kind of the beauty of understanding theology and how it works together, because it really does bring the Bible together. And so when you read that, you say, yeah, that is substitution. I deserved a curse. He was a curse in my place. Penal substitution. He satisfied the law. The law said, you are cursed. And Christ satisfied that law on my behalf so that I'm no longer under the curse. He redeemed me from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for me. John Murray, whose little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, is really a kind of a classic. And I know when I first came here, I gave that to all the deacons and elders to read. And it's a book, you know, well worth reading probably several times. But I'm just going to, this is a lengthy quote, but he describes it here. He says, the real use and purpose of the formula, meaning when he says formula, he means the active obedience of Christ, the passive obedience of Christ. The two distinct aspects of our Lord's is to emphasize the two distinct aspects of our Lord's vicarious obedience. When you say vicarious, what are we saying? Substitution in our place, right? The truth expressed rests upon the recognition that the law of God has both penal sanctions and positive demand. It demands not only the full discharge of its precepts, but also the infliction of penalty for all infractions and shortcomings. Let me just stop there and observe again. If, okay, I'm a lawbreaker, right? And, you know, let's say I come to realization when I'm, whatever, 18 years old, I'm a lawbreaker, and I say, okay, now the rest of my life, I'm not going to break the law. Would you have the law fulfilled? No, even if you lived perfectly from that time on, even if you never ever broke another law, you still have those 18 years or whatever of you broke the law. Like you still owe something, right? You still, it's not good enough. You don't go to the judge and say, well, I'm never going to do it again. Well, that's great, but you know, you're going to prison anyway. You know, you can obey there in the prison because that's where you're headed, because that's what you owe. And so there's this idea that, you know, both are necessary. It is this twofold demand of the law of God which is taken into account when we speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ. Christ is the vicar, substitute, of his people, came under the curse and condemnation due to sin, and he also fulfilled the law of God in all its positive requirements. In other words, he took care of the guilt of sin and perfectly fulfilled the demands of righteousness. He perfectly met both the penal and the preceptive requirements of God's law. The passive obedience refers to the former and the active obedience to the latter. Christ's obedience was vicarious in the bearing of the full judgment of God upon sin, and it was vicarious in the full discharge of the demands of righteousness. So you have these two aspects, and you know, we look at this and we say, wow, Christ was the perfect Savior. Again, some people would maybe debate the vicarious nature of his positive righteousness. And I think the reason probably people debate that a little bit is because whenever it's spoken of in the emphasis in the New Testament is that our sins were paid for on the cross. There's not a lot of emphasis in the New Testament on this idea of vicarious righteous, but I think it's definitely there, and I think it's an important aspect. So those two are there. Any questions about satisfaction? So when you think of satisfaction, think law. He satisfied the law, both positively and negatively. That then leads to, again, these are all related, and in some ways we say aspects of what he's done, but the next one I want to observe is propitiation. So propitiation sometimes by people is used interchangeably with satisfaction, and I think that that's definitely wrong. Propitiation, now they're related, again, they're closely related, but they are not the same thing. Christ's death appeased the wrath of God. That's what we mean by propitiation. So when you think of satisfaction, he satisfied the law. When you think of propitiation, he satisfied the wrath of God. He propitiated the wrath of God. He satisfied the law of God. He propitiated the wrath of God. Again, the two are related. Because, you know, the wrath of God is based on what? The law and breaking the law, but When we speak of, again, this word, Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10, he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The vocabulary that you have in the New Testament, the word in the Greek, halosmos, and its relative terms, halosmos is the noun, halosterios is the adjective, haloskamai is the verb, and then there's the related adjective, heleos, which is merciful. All of those relate. Propitiation, the noun, means of appeasing. Propitiation. So let's just look for a minute at 1 John 2:2 and look at the 1 John. Verse 1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So when we sin, we realize we have a propitiation in Christ. In chapter 4, verse 10, says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The idea here is, I have the quote here from Smeaton. Smeaton is an old Scottish theologian from the 1800s, and he's written two really they're kind of classics on the idea of atonement. He wrote one on the Jesus and the atonement, and one on the apostles' doctrine of the atonement. I forget what the first one's called. I have read both of them, but they're very thorough. He just goes through passages of scripture and explains the doctrine of atonement first in Christ's teaching, and then in Paul and the apostles' teaching. And he writes this at the end, near the end of the book. It will be necessary to elucidate the import of this term from the usage of language. And I think what he's saying here is just from the use of the vocabulary in the New Testament in its context, it's a little hard to demonstrate, if I can put it that way. It is demonstrated in the usage of this word. In other words, how the meaning of this word. The uniform, this is what he says, the uniform acceptation of the word in classical Greek when applied to the deity, in other words, referring to God, is the means of appeasing God or of averting his anger. In other words, it has to do with the wrath of God. This word propitiate is always, in relation to God, has to do with propitiating his anger. He says, not a single instance to the contrary occurs in the whole Greek literature. So the word as it was used throughout the Greek world was that it satisfied divine wrath. There's no exception to that, is what Smeaton is saying. Now, the reason that's an issue is because modern scholarship has often questioned the idea that propitiation is anything other than satisfaction. And the reason that is, I think, is because, I mean, it's the rejection, I think, of the idea of the wrath of God. And this idea that God's wrath must be anger, must be satisfied, I think people see that as being backward, you know, and as being, but you know, I always go back, is God angry? It is true, his anger is satisfied in Christ, we propitiated, but is God angry? He is love, right? What? He is angry with the wicked. And look, if you're not in Christ, what does John, you know, what does John 3:36 say? You know, if you believe on him, you have eternal life, but if you're not believing him, what? The wrath of God abides in you. You know, the unbeliever out there who's living for himself and walking in a dream world thinking, you know, he's under the wrath of God. Look, the wrath of God is hanging over his head like a really, really dark cloud. And it's just coming. I know, not to be overly dramatic, but Jonathan Edwards in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, had the picture of, he was very dramatic in some of his illustrations and his sermons, right? Of a spider dangling over a fire by a thin, you know, web. And just one, you know, that fire just gone. You know, and that is a picture. Man is on the verge of eternal damnation. That's a sobering thought. You know, we get used to the idea. And really, we do get used to the idea. I think this is true of all of us, right? But when a soul dies, he enters eternity. If he's not in Christ, he is under the wrath of God. That's a very sobering thought. So the idea here is that wrath does burn against the sinner. And I'll just say a few words here about the wrath of God, because I think we do live in an age that rejects the idea of God's wrath. Look at just a couple of these passages. I'll just walk through these real briefly. Look at Exodus 15, the song after the Egyptians were died at the Red Sea. They were delivered. Verse 6 says, "Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemies. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble." God was angry with the Egyptians. Why was he angry with the Egyptians? It's not a trick question.
Because they rejected his word.
They reject God. They rejected God. I mean, they opposed his people. They rejected his word. And God was angry with them. And legitimately so. Deuteronomy 4:24 says that he is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 7. 9 and 10. "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He will repay him to his face." God punishes men and women because they hate God. They reject God. He is angry with them. Some of the strongest language used as you go through the Bible, Psalm 5, verse 4, "For thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in your sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." God will judge the wicked. May I say again, this is an important aspect of preaching the gospel. Again, the gospel so often today is proclaimed as something like, you know, if you lack purpose and you, you know, you need, you know, you just have problems, you know, you're broken, you know, just come to Christ. He'll heal your brokenness. Listen, that isn't the gospel.
Amen.
That is not the gospel. The gospel is you're wicked. You're under the wrath of God. You're a rebel. God is angry with you. And if you don't repent and humble yourself before him and call upon the Lord in Christ, you will perish forever, justly. That's, you know, without that, I mean, you know, that's, I think that's one of the reasons, I really do, and I think we're all guilty of this to some degree, but I think this is one of the reasons that there is so little sense of the need to, or the desire to obey Christ, to walk with Christ, to, there's so little passion, because I think we really have a very, we don't have a very good understanding of what we've been saved from. It's kind of like, if you believe that it's just, you know, you were broken and now God healed you and now you have a nice life, that's a totally different thing than I was headed for eternal hell, the damnation that I deserved, and I could do nothing for myself. I couldn't even see myself apart from them. And God opened my eyes and saw what a sinner I am, what a wicked person I am, and Christ died for me. Now I want to serve him. I mean, the joy and the peace that comes from that, and the knowledge that I have been forgiven, that I'm no longer under the wrath of God, and that I'm not headed for hell, that's a different thing. But I think that's one reason that people in the church tend to be very self-centered, tend to think in terms of what they get out of it rather than serving. I don't think they have a sense of what they've been delivered from. I think that's part of it. God really does hate wickedness. And we do deserve hell. Isaiah 33:14 describes God as everlasting burning. It says, Isaiah 33 says, who can dwell with everlasting burning? And the answer, of course, is nobody. I think it's significant, and I, you know, you can walk through the Old Testament in regard to this. Remember the mercy seat. The mercy seat is where God met sinners, really the high priest, right? It's where God ruled among his people. And the mercy seat, literally in the Hebrew, is the place of propitiation. It's the place where God's wrath is propitiated. And that is not accomplished without blood sacrifice. And I'll give you one more. Nahum chapter 1. Always fascinated by this passage. And of course, Nahum is describing the destruction of Nineveh at the prophecy, but he says, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. That's a wonderful verse. But the really powerful nature of this verse is the context, right? Look what he says in verse 2. God is jealous. The Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, in the clouds or the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan languishes. This is all a picture of his judgment. Carmel, the flower of Lebanon, languishes. The mountains quake at him and the hills melt and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, his wrath, right? And who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And then he says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. I always go back to this, really. God is a refuge. God's goodness and mercy is a refuge from God's wrath. And there is no other refuge. I mean, you will either make him your refuge. He knows them that trust in him, or he will consume you with his wrath. And we look at the book of Revelation describes the coming wrath. I think the world has been deceived into thinking that Jesus is just love. And he's just going to come back and everybody's going to hug each other and we're going to just all. And, you know, well, the truth is when he comes back, he's going to destroy the wicked. He is angry with the wicked every day, it says in Psalm 7. And he will do that. And so we say Christ delivered us from the wrath to come. Leon Morris, who wrote a really excellent book on atonement, he says, those who object to the conception of the wrath of God should realize that what is meant is not some irrational passion bursting forth uncontrollably, but a burning zeal for the right, coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. It is, again, it's a reflection of his perfect goodness. He is perfectly good. When we talk about the goodness of God as an attribute, we're sometimes, you know, we would say, and rightly so, it includes his love, his grace, his mercy, he's long-suffering, he's slow to anger. But his goodness every much also include, or just as much includes his righteousness, his judgment, his perfect judgment. That's his goodness. If he were not totally just, he would not be good. And so how those two come together, you know, is part of the mystery of God's sovereignty and God's plan. But he is angry with sinners because he is good, because he's infinitely good. Christ's death appeased God's wrath against us. Murray, again, says, propitiation presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God, and the purpose of propitiation is the removal of this displeasure. Very simply stated, the doctrine of propitiation means that Christ propitiated the wrath of God and rendered God propitious to his people. In other words, he is no longer angry with us. I mean, it says, you know, by faith we've been justified, and therefore we have what? We have peace with God. God is no longer angry with us in Christ because Christ appeased the wrath of God. There are pictures of the appeasing of God's wrath. In fact, we were just looking at one in 2 Samuel 24, right? When the account of David and how the plague went out and destroyed 70,000 Israelites. And remember, the angel stopped over Jerusalem and David offered a sacrifice there at Mount Moriah, and the wrath of God was appeased, and God was propitiated regarding his people. And it's a picture of what Christ did. I use the example of Numbers 25, 11 through 13. Remember how God was so angry at the Israelites because they had committed adultery with the Moabites. Remember, this is part of Balaam's plan. You know, Balaam was the false prophet who came, and he cursed. He wanted Balak wanted him to come and curse Israel. And Balaam said, it's kind of a fascinating story, right? But Balaam said, well, I can only do what the Lord allows me to say. And so Balaam would go, and he took him to the first place, and he looked out over, and Balak said, well, there you'll curse him. And he says, and out comes out of his mouth all this blessing. He blesses Israel. And, you know, he tried to curse him, but he couldn't. God brought forth blessing. He says, well, let's go to another place. Let's try it over here. And he does it four times. He says, you know, I brought you here. I'm paying you. I'm gonna make you wealthy. Cursing them, you bless them all together. And the picture of, but then you remember Balaam, and this is why Balaam was so wicked. Now, you would think that Balaam knew that God was going to bless these people, right? But Balaam, as it says in the New Testament, loved the wages of unrighteousness. He really wanted that payment. I mean, this Balak was willing to, you know, he was going to make him super wealthy. He was going to make him prominent. Like, man, I really would like that. So, well, I can't curse him because God won't let me. So what does he do? He says to them, I mean, we know this by implication, and we're not told about this statement, but basically he said, listen, I can't curse them, but if you want them to be cursed, you send your women down there, get them to commit adultery with you, and God will be angry with them, and they will be cursed. That's what he did. And that's what they did. They sent down the women into the camp and seduced the men, and there was all this committing of adultery, right? And God was angry and destroyed 25,000 Jews because he was angry with them. And what ended it?
Phinehas,
you know, the son of the high priest, came, and remember, it was right in front of all of them. This guy, one of the sons of Simeon, I think, took one of these ladies and went right in front of them into the, and he went in there and put a spear through both of them. And it says God's anger was appeased. That's a picture. And interestingly enough, Balaam was killed just a few chapters later in Numbers when they went and attacked the Midianites and they killed Balaam. So Balaam's, you know, now on a whole nother story, but in the New Testament, it's interesting how often Balaam comes up. Balaam is a picture of the false teachers in 2 Peter and in Jude, this picture of people actually purposefully introducing immorality into churches in order that they would be cursed. That's the picture. That's going on. Okay? Say, oh, it's just accidental. No, there are people who are consciously, for the same reason, they love the wages of unrighteousness, for the same reason, are consciously trying to get God's people to sin so that they will be cursed. That's the picture. By the way, the book of Revelation also speaks about it in Revelations 2 and 3. Those who were in the churches who had the doctrine of Balaam. And there was the Jezebel the prophetess who was encouraging people to commit fornication. Same thing. But it is quite a picture of propitiation. God's wrath was burning and it was propitiated. When Christ died on the cross, his wrath was propitiated. Think of it this way. Again, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took upon himself the eternal wrath of God, so that God satisfied his own wrath on our behalf in a way that only he could do, right? Could one man, even if he were perfect, just an ordinary man, endure the wrath of God for all people? No. Only the eternal Son of God could take upon himself the eternal wrath of God that was due to us. Listen, if this is, you know, again, it's an offense to people to say this, but it's true. If a person would spend eternity in hell, it will not appease the wrath of God. It will not satisfy. God is a consuming fire. But in Christ, the wrath of God has been propitiated. There are scriptures, and I kind of referenced this already, but there are scriptures that imply the idea of propitiation without using the word. The word propitiation is really not used very often. But I mentioned John 3:36, he that believes not the Son shall not see life. Okay? He that believes not on the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 speaks of, it says, Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come there in 1 Thessalonians is speaking, I think, of the eschatological wrath of the day of the Lord. That's part of the reason I believe the church will be taken out of the world before the Great Tribulation. Because in the context there, he's clearly talking about that day of the Lord wrath at the tribulation. And he's saying, we have been delivered from that wrath. That's why we're going to, you know, we're children of light. Not to go off on, I like to interconnect things, right? But this is one of the reasons I strongly believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. The tribulation has several purposes. One is the wrath of God poured out on the world. We're not under the wrath of God, right? That's one reason, okay? Secondly, a major purpose in the Great Tribulation, in fact, it is the purpose in the Old Testament, really, or, well, I shouldn't say that, but it is to, it is Jacob's trouble, meaning it's that period out of which God is going to deliver the Jewish people and bring them finally to himself. He's going to, and this is the words Ezekiel uses, he's going to cleanse the nation of the rebels and bring them under the, and bring the remaining part of the Jews under, says, under the rod of the covenant, Ezekiel 20. He's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about that future time through great tribulation. God is going to bring the remnant to himself finally, once and for all. Daniel speaks of the same thing, right? That's the 70th week of Daniel. It is that period of great tribulation that is the means by which God will bring his people back to himself. Daniel 12 is an amazing chapter to study. I mean, we studied Daniel the other year on men's Bible study. And as I went through that in detail, it's an amazing chapter. I don't know how you can go away from that and not realize that God has a plan for the Jewish people, because he makes it so clear there, right? He's going to bring them back. And how he's going to do it is through this 7-year period of great tribulation. But we're not under the wrath of God. And we're not Israel. We are going to be removed, as he promised in John 14. I will take you home to be where I am. Right? He's going to take us. I look forward to that day. Especially, quite frankly, as we look around and see just how wicked the world is. It's not, I don't know how, the Lord is extremely patient. He is just overwhelmingly long-suffering, slow to anger. But boy, when it comes, it will come. And it will be, and you know, the world will know it. Remember in the book of Revelation, it says, they refused to repent. They cursed God. They knew this wrath was coming from him, and instead of repenting, they cursed God. They hate God all the more. They say, "How can God punish us?" You know, I mean, that really, it's just pride and arrogance. John 3:14-15, Jesus said, and again, this is a passage that implies propitiation, but it doesn't use the word. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And there, that picture of they were suffering from the wrath of God because of their unbelief, because they were complaining, and serpents were biting them, and God provided a means by which if they just simply looked at that serpent up on a staff, that they would be healed. And it propitiated the wrath of God against them. And Christ being lifted up on the cross was the means by which that propitiation was accomplished. Romans 5:1, which I already mentioned, you know, we now have peace with God, right? Having therefore been justified by faith through Christ, we have peace with God. That's an amazing statement. I will say, when we talk about the peace of God there, he's not talking about a feeling. He's not talking about the subjective feeling of peace. I mean, do Christians sometimes, true Christians sometimes, struggle with the anxiety, worry? I mean, we don't have perfect peace. But in Christ, we do have perfect peace in the sense that God is no longer angry with us. Amazing thought. That we can now say, and it truly is with joy, we can say, amazing, the Lord is my shepherd. I have peace with God. He is for me. He is not against me. Romans 8, right? What can we say? That if God be for us, who can be against us? His wrath has been propitiated. He is now for us. He is no longer opposed to us. We have peace with God. Well, amazing truth. Do you have a question, Kurt, or you just have scratching your head?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Well, we won't look at all these, but 1 Thessalonians 5. Nine through 10. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. What an amazing thought, that whatever happens, whether we live or die, we are with him. This is one of the most encouraging realities of the believer, that God is with me, that I have his presence. Look, it doesn't matter what's done to me. It doesn't matter what troubles I may have, what difficulties I may have, what trials, whether people love me or hate me, whether I'm rich or poor, healthy or sick. God is with me. Like everything that happens to me, I can say it is for my good and that he is with me. And that's all because Christ propitiated the wrath of God against me. God is no longer angry at me. You know, again, there's a mystery here. We can't, you know, I was talking about this in regard to Ecclesiastes this week, but, you know, we can't read the providences of God in the lives of people. But, you know, the truth is that people out there in the world who do not know Christ and are living in rebellion against God, they are every day under his wrath. And it's, you know, it's a miserable life to be under the wrath of God. They have no peace. They have no joy. Whatever joy they have is fleeting moments of pleasure that have nothing to do with peace with God. And they suffer. And when they suffer, there's no meaning to their suffering. There's no value in their suffering. There's no purpose. It's all meaningless. It's all worthless because they're under the wrath of God. But for the Christian, that's not true. For the Christian, we have the amazing knowledge that Christ is with us. Let me just take some time here to talk about expiation yet. On page 19, this is a beautiful, I don't know if I can get through this all, but this is a beautiful picture for us. I say a picture because the words that are used are really a picture. But okay, so when we talk about expiation, we're talking about what Christ accomplished in regard to our sin. So again, satisfaction in relation to the law. He satisfied the law. Propitiation in relation to God's wrath. He propitiated God's wrath. When we say expiation, and that word is not in the Bible, but when we say expiation, we're talking, the idea is in the Bible, the word is not in the Bible. When we say expiation, we mean in relation to our sin. We could say it this way, he washed our sins away. We have been cleansed of our sin. It's a simple picture, but many, many statements to this effect, that my sin has been cleansed. 1 Corinthians 6:11, but you are washed, you are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice, has to do with our sins. Titus 3:5, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Revelation 1:5, washed us from our sins in his own blood. Or NASB has released us from our sins, which would kind of change the metaphor, but still has to do with our sins. Acts 22:16. Again, I'm hoping that as you read your Bible and you see these verses, you will jump up and say, that's speaking of expiation. But Acts 22:16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I do want to emphasize in that verse that the washing away of sins is related in this verse grammatically to calling on the name of the Lord, not on baptism. The idea is not be baptized to wash away your sin, but rather calling on the name of the Lord wash away your sins. In other words, it's calling on the name of the Lord that washes away the sins. But we are to be baptized because that's a picture of being washed. And that's part of what baptism is, a picture of being cleansed. You could really say baptism, I often say baptism is a picture of regeneration, and that's true. You died and rose again, but it's also a picture of expiation. You're washed. You know, you took a complete bath. You know, some people accuse us of being brainwashed. And I say, well, yeah, we are kind of brainwashed. My brain needed a wash, you know what I'm saying? And we've been cleansed. We've been washed. 2 Corinthians 5:19, which, again, lots of passages we could look at. Well, it has to do with who's washing your brain. There are some people who are brainwashed, but my brain has been washed by the blood of Christ and by the Lord God, right? By his word, not by some cultish leader or some, you know, there is such a thing as brainwashing, but to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He's not imputing our sins to us, right? Well, expiate, the word means to make atonement for. It's from the Latin. And again, this is another one of those words. It's not so much the definition as what it has come theologically to refer to. There are words like that. I mentioned that really is, in a sense, what atonement is. Atonement is a word that's used in Scripture, but the way that the word is used is meant atonement is like the whole work of Christ's death on the cross. Expiation, too, has become used for referring to the cleansing of our sin. So Hodge writes, expiation and propitiation are correlative terms. The sinner, or his guilt, is expiated. God, or justice, is propitiated. So we have here the idea then of being washed from our sin. So the vocabulary here, I think, is very rich. You know, and part of the reason I do this analyzing the words, or the lexicography, as you call it, it's partly for my own record of study. So you go through these words in the New Testament, very rich words. First of all, the first word that we think of is forgiveness, which in the Greek is a word that technically means to release, and that then becomes a metaphor of sin, being released from the penalty of our sin, being pardoned, being forgiven, remission of sin. And of course, forgiveness, this word is used 17 times in the New Testament. And it is used in the New Testament as like a fundamental, most basic statement of what happens when you put your faith in Christ. It is the very nature of what it means to be a Christian. You are forgiven. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's a simple concept, but in essence, it's basically saying that Christ, that God in Christ, as we saw there in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ, our sins are not imputed to us. We are forgiven. David said in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. Blessed is he to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. That's our state in Christ. Christ expiated our sins so that in Christ we are forgiven because he fulfilled the penalty. Some of the other words that are used are again, these are metaphors. We are washed and we are cleansed. Those two are kind of synonyms. I mean, they're both speaking of being clean. But luo is one word. It means to wash away. That's a verb. Then there's another verb, luo. There's apoluo and there's luo. Wash away or wash. I mean, they're kind of synonymous. And a washing, that's the noun. And all of these, remember Ephesians 5:26. Where it says regarding Christ, it says in verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So he's washed us. He's cleansed us. And actually, I don't include these words in here, but you could probably include the words sanctify because that has the idea. We're sanctified. We're cleansed of our sins. The word cleanse, katharizo, means to cleanse, make clean, whether physically, ethically, or ceremonially. This also is a word that's used quite a bit in the New Testament. This is a very important idea in the Bible that we are cleansed of our sin. We have been washed of our sins. We're no longer under the spot of our sin. Make white is also a word that's used mostly in the book of Revelation, or largely in the book of Revelation. That is to make white. Our garments are white in the blood of the Lamb. And I'll just say a few words here. The nature of expiation. Our sins are forgiven. Again, Ephesians 1:7. Through redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins. Our sins are washed away. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says that we have been washed. Titus 3:5 speaks of the washing of regeneration, so that we have been cleansed of the spot of sin. Part of the idea is, on page 20 here, that we have a pure heart and a clean conscience. Now, we're not perfect, right? And this is part of the challenge of being a Christian, isn't it? I mean, we're cleansed, but we're also being cleansed. You know, we're still not free from the presence of sin. There is still that sin that we struggle with from day to day. But as a Christian who has been washed, you know, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11 is not that we're being washed. He says, you have been washed. And remember what Jesus said to John in John 15 regarding his disciples, and Judas wasn't there significantly. He says, and you are all clean. You've been washed because they believed his word. So they were cleansed of their sin. But did they still sin? Yeah, I mean, even in those days when Paul confronted Peter in Galatians, even then, this mature apostle, he still had to be confronted because of his sin. So it's not that they were sinless, but they were now cleansed. And part of that cleansing, again, it is regeneration. Remember, it's the washing of regeneration. We have a new heart. We are changed in our heart. And I think of 1 Timothy 1:5, now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart that's been cleansed, right? If you're born again, your heart has been cleansed. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It does mean you're a new creature, right? And of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Through faith, we have a clear conscience. Through a clear conscience, we have a pure heart. Through a pure heart, we have love. And it is this washing, which is an internal washing. Hebrews 10:22, which is one of my favorite verses to quote, let us draw near with a true heart, that's a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, there's no other way to come to Christ. I mean, verse 22 is, I just love this verse because it just says it all. You know, people want to say, well, just I made a decision for Christ and therefore I know I'm saved. I say, well, you know, it is true when you come to Christ, it is true that you repent and you come to Christ and you believe on him. But the question is this, have you drawn near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water? That's the person who's saved. Right? That's the person who, in other words, the gospel requires something of you. It requires you to draw near to him through the gospel. And someone who just says, well, I believe, that's not the same thing as drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. When you come in simple faith to Christ and you draw near to God, you call upon him, you seek him, you draw near to him with a sincere heart, on the basis of the blood of Christ and what he's accomplished, right? The result of that of them really is you have a clear conscience. I am forgiven. It's not because you worked up to it. It's not because you, it is through simple faith in the word of God. But the way you know that you have been purified is you draw near to him. There's no promise to the one that doesn't draw near. Like, there's no promise to just, like, pray a prayer and you're good. It's come to him. Come to him, right? You have to draw near to him. That is simple. It's simple faith. But it is necessary because that is what faith is, right? Without that, you don't have redemption or you don't have expiation. So we are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, which I mentioned in relation even to Zechariah as that picture of Joshua the high priest. The Old Testament passages that speak of sin are very, very rich. And actually, these come to my mind almost more than the others in the New Testament. And I don't know why that is, but I often think of Leviticus 16:30, which is from the Day of Atonement. And it's really a statement of what's going to happen to the Jewish people at the end when the whole nation's sins will be cleansed. But it says, this is why they had the Day of Atonement, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now, of course, that's all fulfilled in Christ. And the only way that any man will ever be cleansed from all his sins is through the atoning work of Christ, through his blood. The only way any man could ever be free, cleansed from all his sins. But you know, the one that does put his faith in Christ, he is cleansed from all his sins. Forgiven, cleansed. And I mentioned already Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Notice there, I always like to point out that justification and regeneration always go together. That's a passage where that's true. He says he does not impute his sins to him. His sins are forgiven, but then it says, in whose spirit there is no guile. Does that mean he's perfect? No, it means he's born again. He's been purified in the heart. He's been changed. He's a new creature. Was that true of David? Absolutely. He was born again. His sins were washed. God did not impute his sins to him, but cleansed him. Again, this idea of forgiveness always goes along with a pure heart and a new heart. They're never separated. Psalm 51:7. And I'll just go through these real quick and then we'll wrap it up here. Psalm 51, of course, is David's confession regarding Bathsheba. An amazingly rich passage in relation to both sin and repentance. But he says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." We used to sing that hymn. We haven't sung it for a while. "Wash me," and I guess we still sing that, right? We sing that. "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Or "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" What a picture. You know, sin has a stain we cannot remove. And like the leopard spots, we cannot remove it ourselves. When we are washed by the blood of Christ, we are as white as snow. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That's a long way. I always like the fact that he didn't say as far as the north is from the south, because if you go north, eventually you start going south. But if you go east and you keep going east, you're always going east. You never start going west. You ever think about that? So he says, as far as east is from the west, which is like immeasurable distance. That's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. Now, when you read that verse from now on, every time you come to Psalm 103:12, I want you to think expiation. That's expiation. My sins have been removed from me. I am no longer under the spot of sin. Isaiah 1:18 also speaks of this when he says, when he calls them to repentance, he calls Israel to repentance. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." It is expiation. When we come to God through Christ, we are forgiven. And then I'll give you one more. Micah, which is a totally different picture, but it's also speaking of expiation. Micah 7:19. "He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." And a picture again of being completely covered, being completely lost. If you throw something into the depths of the sea, and I understand the sea at some places is 7 miles deep. That's a lot of water. It's way down there.
Yeah.
Your sins are gone. You know, they are covered. They're completely gone. And notice, it's not something they could do. It's something God said he would do. And that is the only way it would ever be accomplished. You cannot wash away your own sins. You cannot throw your own sins into the depths of the sea. You cannot be white as snow by being a good person. It is only by faith in the blood of Christ that your sins can be removed from you. As far as the east is from the west, thrown into the depths of the sea, you are made whiter than snow. You are given a pure heart. And there is a sense in which, you know, as we deal with the Christian life, as we walk in the Christian life, it's important for us to remember that positionally for the Christian, these things are true. We are forgiven. We have been washed. Listen, the Christian life is not trying to earn your way with God. The Christian life is not you trying to cleanse yourself of sin.
Yeah.
It's not you trying to impress God with the fact that, okay, now I'm disciplined, or, you know, now I'm showing love, or that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is continually looking to God through Christ, and asking him day by day to cleanse you of your sin, confessing your sin, and drawing near to him and being ruled in your mind by the Holy Spirit so that he renews you by his Spirit in your mind, renewing your mind, renewing your thoughts, renewing your desires, so that you will live righteously, so that you will give honor to him and glorify him and live a manner that is worthy to him. You are not pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. I mean, you're not just trying to be disciplined and be a good person. You are seeking the Lord. And it's all on the basis of what Christ has done. I mean, I consciously try to do this almost every time I pray publicly, but truly in private too. I always try to begin somehow with, we can only approach God through the finished work of Christ. And that's the only way, and you can only, listen, the only way you can draw near to him is with a sincere heart through Christ. There is no other way. God doesn't hear the person who comes in the name of Christ but doesn't have a sincere heart. You know, there are people that use the name of Christ, but inwardly, they're still in rebellion. Inwardly, they're still doing their own thing. And God says, if you regard iniquity in your heart, he says, I will not hear you. One thing necessary, a sincere heart. That's not perfection. It's not saying I never sin or I never struggle with sin. You know what you do when you have struggle with sin? What do? You say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I struggle with sin. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me. And please teach me how to put it off. And please teach me how to walk in the truth. And you say, is that once and done? Is that just I do that one time? And no, it's a daily thing. It's your daily walk, right? It's drawing near to God through Christ with a sincere heart. Listen, that's how God changes us. I mean, it's through the power of God. But it's all accomplished. I go back to this, Romans 8. It's all paid for in Christ. Everything you need to walk with Christ, everything you need to put off sin, everything you need to live a life of victory. I like that word. You know, there is victory. I think sometimes people live in this life, I could never have victory. We can't have victory. We're just going to have struggle all the time. Listen, there is victory. There's victory in Christ. Does it come without fighting? No. Does it come without struggle? No. But is there victory? There absolutely is. I would say the Christian life is is the most blessed life you could ever live. It is glorious. I didn't say it's easy, but it is glorious. And the reason is because everything you need has been purchased. It's in Christ. And he will give you the grace day by day. He brings new things into your life to remind you that you need him and you can't do it on your own. And so much of life is constantly relearning this idea. It's all paid for in Christ. I need to draw near to him. I need his help. I need him. I need his forgiveness. I need his strength. I need his wisdom. So it's amazing all that God has provided for us in the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And we will sing that, I think, for all eternity. Jesus paid it all. So next week we'll go on and we'll talk about redemption. And I think after that is a reconciliation. There's several more, but just remember these terms and most importantly what they mean and read your Bible accordingly. So let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. I thank you that day by day, even moment by moment, we can draw near to you with a pure heart through the finished work of Christ. I thank you that we can come to you with a pure conscience. Again, not as though we're perfect or as though we never sin, but we can come to you knowing that we are forgiven and that you have changed our hearts and that we come to you with a pure heart, not in the sense of perfection, but in the sense of sincerity and the sense of trusting Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank you that because of Christ, we can come with confidence as Hebrews says, we can come with boldness. And we can come to you at any time, all the time, for grace and mercy in time of need. And Lord, that is every day and all the time. So help us, Lord, day by day to see our need, but also to see that it has all been accomplished through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us your word that teaches us these things. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit that applies these things to us. And we pray that you would help us to have a more discerning heart, one that would truly hear the word of God, that the Holy Spirit would teach us and that we would be teachable in regard to these things. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.